Good morning, brothers and sisters. Let's begin with a prayer. Lord, we are grateful as we come into your presence this morning. We know this is a sacred time. It's a time to draw near to you, a time to hear you speak through your word. Lord, I pray that you would draw near to us today. You are our hope. You are our joy. You are our life. And we need you. So meet us here today and open up the scriptures that we may see you. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. Today we're taking a brief break from our series on the book of Hebrews. As I'm sure you've noticed, Hebrews is a very detail-oriented book, and many of those lessons have been quite intensive to write. This was a bit of a busier week for me, and I wanted to make sure I did justice to that next passage. And so, Lord willing, we'll continue with Hebrews next time. But today, I wanted to look at a very important verse, which I think really captures the heart of the gospel. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8, which was read for us earlier in the service, Paul is calling Timothy to share in suffering for the gospel. But as he places this command before him, he also wants to provide Timothy with some encouragement by reminding him why the gospel is worth suffering for. And so as he mentions the gospel of God in verse 8, he then begins to expand on that and to remind Timothy of what God has done for him in Christ. And that's what we'll be looking at this morning. What we see here is a beautiful description of what Christ has accomplished on our behalf. Today, Paul is providing us with motivation for the Christian life. Because if God has done all this for us, if he has blessed us this richly, then how much more should we desire to give to him? Whether that means serving him with all our heart, or like Timothy, even suffering for him. Specifically, I wanted to spend our time today looking at the first half of verse 9, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace. This is a very concise statement of the gospel, which highlights two foundational truths about our salvation. We are not called because of holiness, but we are called to holiness. I think there will be some very timely reminders here for all of us, because everyone has a tendency to neglect one of those in favor of the other. But drifting away from either one of those halves will mean missing the entire core of the gospel. Both truths here are absolutely necessary. So let's start with the first half of this verse. The first thing we see in this passage is that as followers of Christ, we are called to holiness, who saved us and called us to a holy calling. Now, what does that mean? Well, fundamentally, it means that in the Christian life, God has given us a mission and a destination. We have something to strive for. Paul doesn't say, he saved us and left us to live however we want. Rather, our salvation is accompanied by a calling. God saves us, and then he hands us a map, and that map points us in the direction of holiness. The moment that you are saved in Jesus Christ, you are also called to live in obedience to Jesus Christ. The gospel is not about God saying, you're perfect just as you are. Stay exactly like that. The gospel is God saying, you were lost, but I have found you. You were a sinner, but I have saved you. Now leave the darkness and come into the light. What we see here is that obedience is not a minor footnote to the Christian life. Obedience is the entire destination of the Christian life. Our calling is a holy calling. This is the fundamental DNA of our salvation. Greater holiness, greater love, greater conformity to Christ. Now, why does that matter? Why is this so foundational for the Christian life? Well, it's because sin is what we're being saved from. In the Exodus, the whole point of God saving his people was that he brought them out of slavery in Egypt. It wouldn't be much of a salvation if God saved them, but then he just left them in slavery in Egypt. Likewise, we wouldn't have much of a salvation if God saved us from our sins, but then he just left us in our sins. That's why it's a contradiction in terms to say, God has saved me, so that means I can sin all I want. Sin is the very thing God is saving you from. That's like if there was a poisoned dagger driven into your stomach, and then God saves you from the dagger. He removes the blade, he neutralizes the poison, and then you say, look at this. Look at this. Now that God has removed the dagger from my stomach, now there's finally room for me to drive it back in. God does not save us in our sin. He saves us from our sin. And if we drift away from this truth, if we abandon our holy calling, then we're abandoning the very essence of what salvation is. And that's why we see in Scripture that this calling is the single biggest distinction between true believers who know the Lord and those who profess him only outwardly. A sure sign of a false profession is a life characterized by a rejection of holiness. Paul told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. And that's something that every believer should do from time to time. If our salvation is a holy calling, then one way to examine ourselves is to see whether we are making progress toward holiness. If the entire purpose of our salvation is to be rescued out of sin and into righteousness, then we can ask, are we being rescued out of sin and into righteousness? Is that dagger being removed from our stomach? Are we seeing victory over sin? Is the power of sin being weakened? Is the old self dying and the new self coming to life? Is our love for sin waning and our love for Christ growing? Israel can't say, God is rescuing me out of slavery in Egypt, if they're still in slavery in Egypt year after year for their entire lives. If God is saving them, they actually need to be leaving Egypt and making progress toward the promised land. That's what salvation is. Likewise, we need to be making progress away from sin and toward holiness. That's what salvation is. We're not being saved from sin if we're not being saved from sin. I mean, you really can't state it any more clearly. Now, are we talking about sinless perfection? Christians get saved and then never make another mistake? Of course not. When God brought Israel out of Egypt, they didn't just teleport right to the promised land. They had a long journey to get there, and we do as well. Christians still sin. In fact, we sin all the time. We do take that poison dagger and drive it back into our stomach. But the key is, we are making progress. Step by step, Israel got further from Egypt and closer to Canaan. Step by step, we get further from sin and closer to holiness. There will be setbacks, there will be detours. Israel had a 40-year detour where they wandered around aimlessly. But there is a journey that is being undertaken. When I fall back into sin, I don't stay there. I repent and get back up. Proverbs 24:16. The righteous falls seven times and rises again. But the false believer is the one who says they are saved, but they've never left Egypt. They have never embarked on the journey. There's no striving after holiness, no repentance from sin. They want to go to heaven, but they want to take their sin with them. They want to be saved, as long as it means they don't have to be saved from their sin. they will not reach the promised land because they are not headed toward the promised land. You can't be in Canaan and Egypt at the same time. That's not how the laws of physics work. If you want to reach Canaan, you have to leave Egypt. Likewise, you can't be in heaven and in sin at the same time. If you want to reach heaven, you must leave sin. This is so clear in Scripture. The book of 1 John is all about how to know whether you are truly saved. John explicitly says this in 1 John 5:13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. Why? That you may know that you have eternal life. And throughout the book, John gives a series of tests. Here's how we know if we belong to him. And many of these tests have to do with exactly what we're talking about here. Let me quickly read a few of those. 1 John 1:5 and 6. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. 1 John 2, verses 3 and 4. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. 1 John 2, 5 and 6. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way which he walked. 1 John 3, 5 and 6. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. John could not be more clear. Christ came to take away sin. And so the person who continues full steam ahead in unrepentant sin does not know Christ. He has missed the very purpose for which Christ came. In all four of those tests, John is saying that the way we know we are truly saved is by our holy calling. It's because we walk in the light. We keep God's commandments. We walk in the same way Christ walked. That is the evidence of our salvation. Now again, because I can't say this often enough, he's not talking about sinless perfection. John is not saying that if you sin, you are no longer saved. He's talking about an overall style of life. He's not talking about the person who's making the journey from Egypt to Canaan, but takes a wrong turn or falls down. This is the person who's never left Egypt. If you are struggling with sin, these passages are not saying that means you're not saved. The very fact that you are struggling with sin is evidence that you are saved. The false believer is the one who isn't struggling with sin because they don't care about sin. We see this explicitly in an earlier test in 1 John 1, 8 and 9. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Believers aren't those who have no sin. Believers are those who confess their sins. When we fall down, we admit it. We confess our sin to God and we seek forgiveness. The believer is the one who is continually repenting, continually turning away from those sins when they fail. Whereas the false believer doesn't repent. They don't care about sin. They don't care if they've grieved God. What's that to them? They'll live however they want to live. And so they don't confess their sins. And John says that person, the one who isn't confessing and repenting, does not have the truth in them. He saved us and called us to a holy calling. Those two parts are inseparable. There are no people whom God saves but doesn't call to a holy calling. There are no people who are redeemed but will get to bring their sin with them into heaven and keep on sinning for all of eternity. There will be no sin in heaven. That's why it's heaven. It's because there's no corruption and no darkness. And so if we want to be in heaven, by definition, that means leaving sin. You cannot be saved and continue to enjoy sin. The moment you are saved, sin is poison. You are fighting against it with your very life, because you know this is the fight that will determine your life. Now, it's not a fight that you can win on your own, or that you have to win on your own. In 1 Thessalonians 5:23, Paul says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely." Paul is praying for God to give them holiness. And what does he say? "He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it." When you are saved, God takes the responsibility of getting you from Egypt to Canaan. You're not left to wander the desert on your own. He will get you there. No matter what happens, no matter what you do, he will carry you across that finish line because he is faithful and he will surely do it. So that's why we have to ask, are we getting closer to holiness? Are we getting closer to heaven? Because if God is faithful and he will surely do it, then is he doing it? Do we see evidence of his work in our lives? If we know him, if we are saved, then he is going to be moving us closer to holiness, closer to the finish line of the Christian life. That's why Paul says, examine yourselves. That's why John gives all these tests. Because if God has promised to work in my life if I am saved, and God is not working in my life, what does that indicate? I may not know him yet. I need to repent of my sins and turn to the Lord. And keep in mind, this is not some obscure concept in the Christian life. This was front and center from the very first time the gospel was preached. What did Peter say to the crowds on Pentecost? He doesn't just say, "Be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins." He says, "Repent and be baptized." This has always been the case right from the start. Salvation involves a turning away from sin. It involves forsaking sin and chasing after holiness. So that's the first half of the equation that Paul presents. We are called to a holy calling. And neglecting that half means missing the entire core of the gospel. But then there's the second half. Who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace. See, we are called to holiness, but we are not called because of our holiness. And this half is equally important. Neglecting this also means missing the core of the gospel. Just as it's absolutely essential that we understand we are called to leave sin and pursue righteousness, it's just as essential that we understand our works contribute nothing to our salvation. I want to begin by comparing this with a different passage, which I think will shed some light on this. Let's take a look at Deuteronomy chapter 9. In our current passage, what we see from Paul is that God did not save his people because they deserved to be saved. It was not because of any merit on their part. Nothing they had done earned them salvation. And this is the way that God has always operated. Deuteronomy 9, verses 4 to 6, and notice the repetition of one particular statement. Moses says, "Do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, 'It is because of my righteousness that the Lord brought me in to possess this land, whereas it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you.' Not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God is driving them out from before you, and that he may confirm the word that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Know therefore that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stubborn people. God says no less than three times in three verses that it's not because of Israel's righteousness that they received the promised land. God didn't choose them because they deserved it. You know, they were good people. They were already so close to God. They were better than the others around them. And so naturally, of course God would choose them. No, to the contrary, God says that they are a stubborn people. And then God spends no less than the next 34 verses detailing just how stubborn they were, running through their history and showing all the times they have rebelled against him. So here's the question. Did Israel deserve to be God's chosen people? Did they have some special qualification that made them more worthy than others? Not at all. God didn't choose them for anything in themselves. Nothing they had done, nothing they were, nothing they possessed. Now, why would God tell them that three times in a row? What's the danger that might come from thinking that God had chosen them for their righteousness? It's pride. I deserve salvation. God chose me because I'm so great. Look at everything I've done for God. Look at how wonderful I am. I'm better than other people. God is removing any grounds for boasting. In response to God choosing them, all they can do is fall flat on their faces and thank him. They can't be proud. Their salvation isn't a reflection of them and their character. It's only a reflection of God and his character. All the praise for their salvation goes to him. And it's exactly the same in the New Testament. We aren't saved because of anything we have done. God did not see us going about the world a cut above everyone else, more spiritual, more holy, closer to him. And he said, wow, these people really deserve salvation. All right, I'll save them. How much better were we than anyone else? Not one speck. Romans 3, 10 to 12. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. That includes you and me. We were not better than anyone. We were just as lost. We were just as much sinners. We were just as far from God. We didn't deserve to be saved. We didn't have some special good buried inside us. We didn't have a certain number of good deeds racked up that made us qualify. We gave God no reason to choose us. Romans 5, 7, and 8. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ didn't die for us when we were pure and righteous and glorious in God's sight. He died for us when we were condemned wretches, enemies of God sentenced to death. So we weren't chosen because of our works. But neither did we contribute anything to our salvation after we were chosen. What does God set as the price for salvation? What does he require of us? Is there some great work that we have to do? Some grand achievement we must pursue? Not at all. What he asks of us is our faith. Romans 3, 21 to 25. And notice how many times Paul emphasizes that salvation is not by our works. He says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. 6 times in 5 verses, Paul could not be any more clear. The way we receive salvation is through faith in Jesus Christ. Paul says in Romans 4:5, and to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. That's the transaction. We hand Christ our faith, and he hands us his righteousness. Our faith is counted as righteousness. That is incredible when you think about it. When we stand before God on Judgment Day to settle accounts with him, we need to hand him a perfect life. That's what God is owed as God by all of creation. We owe him our obedience. The angels worshiping him in heaven have obeyed him perfectly their entire existence. The stars and galaxies in the sky have obeyed his laws perfectly across all of time. The mountains and rivers and oceans have never rebelled against him. The birds and animals and fish have submitted to him for all of history. And humanity owes him the same. We owe him our complete obedience. And when we settle accounts with him, that is what we must give him. That's the price for entrance into heaven. A life of perfect holiness from the moment of birth to the moment of death. And if you can't pay that price, it's because you are a rebel against the Lord of glory. You have rejected his rule and chosen your own path. You are a lawbreaker, and so you are not allowed entrance into heaven. And that's bad news for us, because none of us can pay that price. We have all rejected his rule over us. When we settle accounts with God, our account will come up far, far short. We are deep in debt to God. There is so much obedience that we owed him, but never paid him. But Christ has redeemed us. He has taken on our debts. He's transferred our negative balance to his own account. And he has paid those debts in full. It is finished. Every last cent of our obligation has been satisfied. He has settled our account in our place out of the surplus of his own merit. And that's why our faith in him is counted as righteousness. On that day, we can't hand God a perfect life, but we can hand him our faith in Jesus Christ, and he counts that as an equivalent substitute. In God's courtroom, your simple faith in Christ is worth the same value to him as an entire life lived perfectly from beginning to end. When you hand him your faith, he is satisfied with that, and he will write on your account that you have paid the price in full. You have lived a perfect life, because you believe in Christ, who has lived that perfect life for you. So we are not chosen because of our works, and neither do we contribute anything to our salvation by our works. And that means that just like Israel, there is no room for pride or boasting. Our salvation isn't a reflection of how great we are. It's not a reflection of us at all. We have no room to be prideful over the fact that we've been saved because we had nothing to do with it. But that leaves the question, why did God choose us? If there was nothing in us that made us deserve salvation, and if we haven't done anything since then to earn salvation, then why would God give us salvation? Well, here's what we see from our verse today. It's not because of who we are. It's because of who God is. 2 Timothy 1:9, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace. Paul gives two main reasons. One of them is the grace of God. In other words, his compassion and mercy and love. He has saved us because he loves us. And this is what we saw from a passage that we studied several weeks ago. God's description of himself in Exodus 34. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. This is simply who God is. He is a God of love. He is a God of mercy and grace and compassion. He doesn't show us love because we deserve it. He shows us love because that's simply who he is. It is his nature to show love. That is a fundamental part of his character. And not only did God save us because of his grace, but Paul also says in this verse today, because of his own purpose. Now, we can't fully understand God's purposes behind salvation. The mind of God is beyond our searching out, and we will never fully grasp what he has done. But one purpose that we do know is for his glory. In Ephesians 1, where Paul is listing all the spiritual blessings that we have received in Christ, he says twice in verses 6 and 12 that God has done all this to the praise of his glory. One of the greatest purposes behind the work of redemption is to display the glory of God, that his beauty and excellency might be more fully displayed before us and before all of heaven. Think about creation before the fall. We could worship God for his power, his wisdom, his knowledge, his beauty, his glory, his justice, but we couldn't worship him for his mercy. The mercy of God can never be seen unless there are sinners to whom he can show mercy. See, without the plan of salvation, there would be certain parts of God's character that would never be known for all of eternity. The angels in heaven and the saints on earth could worship God, but we would worship him for only a fraction of who he truly was. That's why our salvation brings him so much glory. It is in his mercy toward us in our sins that we see his beauty and his glory in a way that we never could have otherwise. And that is another reason why he has saved us, to show us who he is, to fully display his character in the person of his Son upon the cross, where all of his attributes meet in perfect harmony, so that he can be worshipped not just as a God of power and glory and justice, but also as a God of mercy and love and grace. So two very important truths that we see here today. First, we are called to holiness. If you are here today and you profess Christ as Lord, then you must ask yourself, do you obey him as Lord? Are you still living in Egypt? Are you living in unrepentant sin? Are you enjoying sin? Are you indifferent to sin? Or have you embarked upon a journey? Have you left slavery in Egypt and begun to march toward the promised land by the strength of God? But second, we are not called because of our holiness. You must understand that not one single step that you take toward the promised land contributes to your salvation. You cannot contribute anything to the finished work of Christ. He has saved you, and he will be the one to work in your life, to sanctify you, and to bring you closer and closer to holiness. As Paul said, he who calls us is faithful, and he will surely do it in the lives of everyone whom he has saved. and again. He doesn't ask us for some grand work. He asks of us our faith, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, that we give our lives to him and repent of our sins and be baptized into his name. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your great love for us. We thank you for the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That when we were sinners, when we were lost, when we were enemies and rebels against you, that you had mercy upon us and you gave your Son to die in our place. Lord, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you that it is by our faith in him that we are saved. And Lord, we thank you for our holy calling, that you call us out of sin, out of darkness, out of evil, out of the things that destroy us and tear us apart. And you call us to walk into your radiant light. Lord, help us to do so. We cannot do this apart from your Spirit, apart from your power. Lord, you are faithful. May you do this in our lives. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.